Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Another little blast of cool weather before we all start melting in the summer heat. Let me pray for us one more time before we dive into our text. Father God, you are good. There's nothing that compares to you. God, we praise you this morning that you have made yourself known to us through your word, that you've given us your spirit to implant that word on our hearts and to give us understanding. God, be with us this morning as we study a text that is so familiar, and yet it is a text that changed everything. Let us see Christ in a new way this morning and make us a people who marvel at the love you've shown us by sending your son Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, the title of this series, as hopefully you've gathered by this point, is Journey to the Cross. And after 63 weeks of sermons, we have finally arrived. And as you've seen, Mark has kind of put the brakes on in these final hours of Jesus' life as these tragic events unfold. And preaching through texts like these are really hard because they are so familiar. We talk about the death of Jesus every single Sunday. His death and resurrection are the foundation of everything that we are doing here. And yet, it is good to slow down and to read these words once again. Maybe not for new information, but for new insight. To ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the magnitude of what Jesus came to do and how he lived out these final days and hours. We know the words in this text. We know the story. And yet, the more the truth of these words is implanted on our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the more our lives will be transformed into the image of Christ. And we need the sanctifying work of Jesus. Because it's easy to just walk through this morning's text and say, I can't die the death Jesus died. We can't accomplish that, which is completely true. Jesus was the only one who could do what he did on the cross. But now, because Christ lives in us, we can live the life that he lived. His heart can become our heart. His values can be our values. His power can be our power. But all of those things come when we trust and follow Jesus by faith. Jesus has made a way for us to be in fellowship with him and with the Father, to be united with the Godhead. And it was sheerly by his grace. And the call on our lives as those brought from death to life is to follow him. And there's no shortage of false teachers out there who will tell you that following Jesus is all sunshine and rainbows. They're everywhere. That when you trust in Jesus, everything is going to get better. The only problem is Jesus never said that. He said quite the opposite. He said, you will have troubles. You will suffer. You will be hated. Bad things are going to happen. But take heart. I have overcome the world. The Bible's teaching, Tim Keller says, is that the road to the best things is not through the good things, but usually through the hard things. There is a wellspring of joy and life that has been promised to us in Jesus Christ. But the degree to which we will experience this joy and this life is directly related to the degree in which we let go of the world's understanding of where life is found. To the degree in which we stop thinking that we can pursue all the same things as the world in the very same ways and expect to grow in Christ. And so as we read through this text this morning, my hope is that we will think deeply about how Jesus lived, how Jesus responded when wronged, how Jesus viewed and engaged the people who were out to kill him. And I want us to ask ourselves, what does this mean for us? As the writer of Hebrews says, consider him, that is Jesus. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And that is what I want us to do this morning, consider Jesus. So let's jump into our text. We're picking up in chapter 15, verse 16, right after Pilate appeased the crowd by sending Jesus to be crucified. And it says that the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes back on him. And they led him out to be crucified. So before they proceeded with the crucifixion, they gathered together the whole battalion, 600 men. They put on a purple cloak, which was a sign of royalty, and they make this crown out of thorns, and they all gather around to mock him. They spit on him. They take turns striking him with a reed on the head where that crown of thorns was. This is what the Romans did with rebels against Rome. They would humiliate them before the excruciating death on the cross to further make the point that there is only one supreme leader in Rome. And this is what happens to anyone that challenges the authority of Caesar. And when they finished beating and mocking Jesus, they went up the road to Golgotha. And Jesus was carrying the crossbeam that would be used to crucify him, but he couldn't carry it any longer. He was weak and exhausted, likely from the long night of multiple beatings up to this point. In verse 21, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And we don't know much about this man, Simon. Mark is the only one to actually mention his sons. But many think that these sons, Alexander and Rufus, were likely part of the early church. That this Rufus is the same guy that Paul mentions in Romans 16. But we don't know for sure. But it is hard to read this part of the story and not think back to Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8 when he was talking about what discipleship looks like. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Simon of Cyrene became the first person in Mark to literally fulfill that command. He literally picked up the cross and followed Jesus up that hill. And it's possible that his son's faithfulness were a result of seeing their father's faithfulness in this moment. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Wine mixed with myrrh was actually a mild sedative meant to numb the pain, but Jesus refused. He didn't want to dull the reality of what was coming. He chose to face it, the full weight of it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And they crucified him. They stripped his clothes off and divided them up by casting lots, and they nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. How did the Jewish leaders not see what was happening? How could they not have seen the prophecies being fulfilled in their midst? Psalm 22, 16 through 18. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They knew this psalm. This was always why Jesus had come. The chief priests and the scribes, they may have missed the prophecies, but Jesus had not missed them. He knew what was coming. Mark continues in verse 26, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So before his crucifixion, Jesus is mocked by the Romans as a failed king. And now, as he hangs on the cross, he's mocked by the people and the scribes and the chief priests as a powerless king, unable even to save himself. And when the sixth hour had come, that is noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the night. So from noon till 3, there was darkness. And it was unexplainable, supernatural darkness. Some people have argued that it was a solar eclipse or a giant dust storm, which would still be crazy and supernatural just because of the timing. But solar eclipses cannot happen when it's a full moon. And the timing of Passover is based on the lunar calendar, and it is always during a full moon. And it was the wet spring. Dust storms were highly unlikely. And if there was a giant dust storm that blew in and darkened the sun, you would think one of these four guys telling the story might have mentioned that part. This darkness was a supernatural darkness, like the prophetic judgment of God that we read about in Amos 8, verse 9, which says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Sounds familiar. It was a supernatural darkness, broken by the loud cries of Jesus in the ninth hour, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So Jesus cries out the opening verse of Psalm 22, the same psalm of prophecy that we just read. My God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, these 3 hours of darkness, the judgment foretold in Amos, was not God judging the sinfulness of the world. It was God's judgment for our sin descending upon Jesus. He was bearing the wrath that we deserved. It was Jesus taking our place, the great exchange. God came down to judge his son for our sin. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come, take him down." And sour wine was their normal, cheap form of hydration. It was likely a big basin from which the soldiers drank when they got thirsty. So this is just like a show for these people. They think, maybe Jesus is calling down Elijah. Let's make sure he doesn't die prematurely. Let's keep him hydrated. And then in verse 37, we read that Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And we know from the other gospels, this loud cry was Jesus saying, "It is finished." And then he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Such a powerful text. There's so many things we could dig into here, so many sermons that could be preached, and then there's almost this temptation to just let the text speak for itself. This is what Jesus came to do. This is the gospel. Jesus bore the weight of our sin on the cross and offered us his righteousness. But as I mentioned at the beginning, I want us to look at how Jesus lived and to ask ourselves, what does this mean for us? We know he died. We know the impact that has, but the call of Jesus to us is to follow him, to imitate his love and his faithfulness. And it was his death and resurrection that made this possible for us. His Spirit now lives in us, compelling us to take up our cross and follow Jesus. But what does that look like? Not just the ethereal, feely, "I believe in Jesus," but to actually look at his life, to look at these verses that we just read, to see how Jesus handles conflict and violence and mistreatment and evil, and to apply them to the way that we live. Because when Jesus called us to follow him, he wasn't calling us to follow some idea, but a person. And he told us how we are to live, how we are to honor the Father. And yet we are incredibly good at complicating things, at overthinking things, at disregarding some incredibly simple instructions that Jesus gave us to talk about the things we don't understand. And there will always be tension here on some level. The whole process of sanctification is the process of learning to abide in Christ. And we really get a vivid picture of this tension that we have to battle through when we look at the scoffers on both sides. First the Romans, and then the passers-by and Jewish leaders. The Romans mocked Jesus because they saw him as lacking physical power. They saw themselves as supreme in might, in Jesus as this helpless victim, this failed king. And then the Jewish leaders, after the crucifixion, mocked Jesus because he lacked spiritual power. He had saved others. They knew it. He had healed the sick and the blind and the lame, and he even raised people from the dead. And yet now, at this crucial point, he was powerless to save himself. Or so they thought. But he was far from powerless. Annihilating the Roman army could have been done with a word. Coming down from the cross, putting his power on display, convincing the people with great signs and wonders would have been no problem. But that was not why he had come. Jesus was not weak, he was meek. And meekness is power under control for a purpose. Power under control for a purpose. Jesus used all his divine power to stay on the cross, to not defend himself, to not lash out, to not call down legions of angels to judge the sins of the people. Jesus stayed on the cross so that we might have life. He bore the shame, the insults, the beatings, the torture. And ultimately, he bore the wrath of the Father that we deserved. And we believe this. This is the great exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. And so when we ask, how then shall we live? What is our response? I I come back to Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How do we endure in the face of evil and insults and sin all around? 2020? How do we remain silent when all we want to do is fight for our own justification? How do we forgive time and again? How do we love those who are hard and serve even when it hurts? Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Think about Jesus. He has called us and empowered us to live our lives through him, with his heart, living lives laid down for the glory of God and experiencing the joy that has been promised to all who follow him. And this is my hope for all of us, that we would simply slow down and see Jesus in this text, that we would see the power of his love and all that he endured for us, and that we would imitate that love. Because now, through what Jesus has done, Hebrews 10:19 says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence. And this image of the torn curtain is a powerful picture of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. During those 3 hours of darkness from noon to three, the sixth hour to the ninth, Jesus bore the wrath of God. And on the ninth hour, the hour when the daily evening sacrifices would have been offered in the temple, at that moment, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it's finished. And in that moment, the curtain was torn. The separation between the Holy of Holies and the people, this boundary between God and man, was destroyed, along with the sacrificial system itself. Jesus, the final perfect sacrifice, the perfect spotless lamb, had laid down his life, rendering the temple and its practices obsolete. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Everything changed in that moment. Jesus was ushering in a new covenant, a better covenant. No longer a covenant of works by which no one could be saved, but a covenant of grace, offering forgiveness and life for all who trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. In the final words of our text this morning, we read this: and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This centurion, a Roman soldier, who's watching over the crucifixion as he likely did countless times before, who's part of this oppressive regime, was transformed in that moment. But what was it that he saw? The text says, when the centurion saw in this way, he breathed his last. Well, what was that way? And on a practical note, the way in which Jesus died was incredibly odd, because typically people who were crucified would live for several days. They didn't die of the trauma of being crucified, but rather dehydration or shock. And then you add in the sun being darkened and the silence being broken by Jesus crying out to God. And then he says, it is finished. And he breathes his last. That's not a normal crucifixion. Jesus was in complete control. But we shouldn't be surprised. John 10:18, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus cried out to God, offers up his life, and then there's an earthquake. The curtain in the temple is torn. Not normal. But the greatest miracle is not the events surrounding Jesus' death, but the proclamation of this Roman centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. This is the first proclamation of Jesus' sonship in the entire book of Mark, from the mouth of a Roman soldier who was keeping watch over this crucifixion. This is why Jesus had come. In the moment Jesus offers up his life, we see the fruit of the gospel begin to blossom. Jesus died, and the centurion found life. This is the glorious news of the gospel. Christ has redeemed us from death. He has called us into his eternal family. He has given us purpose and life. And while this life will be hard, while struggles and trials and tribulations will come, we have an eternal, unwavering hope in Christ. As Romans 8, 32 through 34 say, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let's pray together. Father God, make us a people who live in light of this reality, knowing that we can confidently come into your presence, knowing that Jesus is at your right hand at this very moment interceding for us, knowing that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God, we are new creations. We have been bought with a price. We have been adopted into your eternal family. Awaken us by your Spirit with an urgency to honor you with our lives, to consider Jesus and joyfully follow him in laying down our lives for you and for others in love, to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.